Morning. So this morning, welcome you to open your Bibles to the book of Ephesians here this morning. I'd like to start this morning in this book, this letter, Ephesians, and we'll be in it for a little while. And at the moment, it's my favorite book. Because I'm in it, right? So I've decided my favorite book is the one I'm in, and the favorite passage is the one I'm on, right? So Book of Ephesians here, a great letter. Tells us right from the beginning who wrote the letter. It's the Apostle Paul there in Ephesians 1:1. It says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God. Right, there's some manuscripts that they found that in verse 1 there where it says to the saints who are at Ephesus. Ephesus there's a blank there, and it's believed that they left it blank in some of the when they recopied it so they could put the church that they were sending it to in that letter. The place itself is the place that the letter goes to is Ephesus, right? And it's important to maybe understand a little bit about Ephesus as we go through this letter. It's the leading center of the Roman Empire at this time. It's called the first and greatest metropolis of Asia. It was located in what's known today as modern Turkey. And it was famous for a few things. One, was for, the idol temple of Diana. I think I might have a picture. Ah, there's, ruins of it. And there might be two pictures of that temple, that I have on there. It was burnt down on the day of actually Alexander the Great was born, and it was said to be rebuilt at an enormous cost, and it was one of the wonders of the world. It's also known as the Temple of Artemis, who was a local goddess there. Belief of goddess in Ephesus. It was made entirely of marble. It was the largest Greek temple ever built. It measured some 377 feet in length and 180 feet wide. And so that would be like wider than a football field by, they say, like 20 feet. So it was huge. It was constructed on a marshy ground, and they packed charcoal and sheepskins underneath it so that it was kind of the first idea of how we could survive an earthquake, right? They put it on a ground where it would rock with the ground. And so it had 127 columns. Each of them 60 feet high, and it took 120 years to complete. So it was massive, and obviously then it was an important piece of the culture in Ephesus, right, if they put so much into it. Second thing that they were known for was they had the largest theater in the world. It would hold 50,000 spectators. There is the ruins of it, and so it was where they gathered together and watched battles and such. Ephesus itself was colonized mostly by Gentiles, but many Jews took residence up there, especially after Pentecost and after the church scattered a bit. So it was written in AD 60 to 62, somewhere in there. And it's written during Paul's Roman imprisonment. And so Most believe it was early in his imprisonment, and there he wrote what's known as the prison epistles, right? Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon. Now, who is it written to? It's written to the church there. It was written to the believers in the church. The church believers there, and we know that Paul visited there a couple times. The first time it was a short visit on his way back to Antioch from his second missionary journey, and we find that in Acts 18. And I want you to understand. I'm gonna want to fill in Paul's relationship with him, because it really explains some stuff to us as we're going through the letter. In Acts 18, it speaks of the first time that Paul visited Ephesus. And it says there in verse 18 of Acts 18, Paul, having remained many days longer, took leave of the brethren and put out to sea for Syria. And with him were Priscilla and Aquila in Caesarea. And he had his hair cut, for he was keeping a vow. And they came to Ephesus, and he left them there. Now, he himself entered the synagogue. He left them on the port or just in town there. But he went, it says, into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. And when they asked him to stay for a longer time, he did not consent. But taking leave of them and saying, I will return to you again if God wills. And he set sail, it says, from Ephesus. Now, Paul leaves there. He's there just a short time. He's there long enough to go in to the temple and speak to the Jews. And obviously, they wanted to know more about what he was talking about, which most likely was Jesus the Messiah, right? Because that's what Paul was about. But he did then return to them. God did allow him to turn. He returned for 3 years. Paul was in Ephesus on his third missionary journey. And when he was there for those 3 years, remarkable things happened, right? Paul, it tells us in Acts 19 and 20, the things that happened. It says that he baptized about 12 of John the Baptist's followers. We see that in Acts 19. He went to the synagogue where he spoke out boldly concerning the kingdom of God in Acts 19, verses 8 through 10. He performed unusual and many miracles. He performed exorcisms. He even converted some sorcerers in Acts 19, 17 through 20. Was part of a city riot, or a riot erupted over him because the temple workers were afraid that Paul was going to convert anybody and then they wouldn't have a job, the temple workers of Diana. Paul gave the Ephesian elders and leaders a farewell address in Acts 20. And I want to read that to you, because you'll see how in those 3 years, Paul had grown in endearment to this church, and back to Paul. Paul was very much in love and endeared to the church at Ephesus. So in Acts 20, starting in verse 17, Paul's given kind of a farewell address, and he says, it says, from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called to him the elders of the church. And when they had come to him, he said to them, you yourselves know from the first day that I set first foot in Asia, how I was with you the whole time, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials which came upon me through the plots of the Jews. So right away, you know, you see that Paul labored like greatly with them right here. And that the Jews were obviously, you know, that didn't want to believe in the Messiah. They were definitely quite against Paul. Verse 20, how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you publicly and from house to house, solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks of repentance towards God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And he says here, verse 22, and now behold, bound by the Spirit, I'm on my way to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there. And so Paul here is saying, look, the Spirit of God is leading me and telling me I must go to Jerusalem. I don't know what's going to happen there. He goes on. He says, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit solemnly testifies to me in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions await me. I don't know what happens there, but I know that affliction is awaiting me. But I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself, so that I may finish my course and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God. And now behold, I know that all of you among whom I went about preaching the kingdom will no longer see my face. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men. For I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God. Be on guard for yourself and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood. Excuse me. I know that after my depart, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be on alert, remembering that night and day for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one. Look what he says here, with tears, right? He poured himself out for these people in Ephesus. In verse 32, he says, and now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I have coveted no one's silver or gold or clothes. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my own needs and to the men who were with me. In everything I showed you that by working hard in this manner, you must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus that he himself said. It is more blessed to give than to receive. And when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. And they began to weep aloud and embraced Paul and repeatedly kissed him, grieving especially over the word which he had spoken, that they would not see his face again. And they were accompanying him to the ship. Now there is a lot in that verse, and I could preach a few sermons out of that verse, man. But we see here the picture. Paul poured himself out to these people, right? He labored with them. You can see his relationship. He evangelized, right, them at one point. Then he returned and he spends 3 years teaching, training, admonishing, right, them, and working a secular job and taking care of himself, right? And so he became very, very dear to them and them to him. I want to point out one other thing that he said in his farewell speech here. In verse 29-30, he says, I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And then he says this, and from among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after him. Now, I point that out because here's what I want you to see. We have this idea in the church today. This is kind of a side note, and I'll get back into Ephesians. But we have this idea in the church today that nothing bad can be in it. In other words, you know, if sin arises in the church and bad people arise in the church, there must be something wrong with the church. Well, here's the church where the apostle Paul pastored. And what does he say? When I leave, not only are men going to come in, but some even from within. Those that were there when Paul was there. Right? Every epistle that Paul writes, every letter he writes to a church, he writes about sin in the church. Doesn't he? It's there. Right? People rise up. There are those that look like wheat, but they're tares, as Jesus says. Right? So it's a common thing, a natural thing, and this is why Paul writes, one of the reasons why he writes back to Ephesus, to make sure that they understand the truth and they keep the truth of the gospel and they walk the truth of the gospel, right? And so it becomes very dear to them and them to him, and this letter is part of that, that care that he wants to continue with them. Ephesus is not again mentioned till near the close of Paul's life, when he writes to Timothy and he exhorts him to, you know, stay in Ephesus, right? To stay there, he tells Timothy, stay there and minister to them. So it's simple to see why Paul would have an emotional tie to this church in Ephesus, and why he would then call them my beloved, right? And that's what he does. Now, the purpose of the letter, the purpose in general is to build up the church, okay? He has a frequent reference to the church as a mystery previously unknown, but now revealed, and that being the fact that you have Jew and Gentiles. That's the mystery he's talking about, and we'll see that as we go through this letter here. He has a church, an emphasis that of the church as Christ's body, in which the Jews and the Gentile believers are one. And it tells us that Paul is wanting to promote unity in this church, in this Ephesian church, and in the universal church. There's a strong emphasis in this letter on the importance of love, which again shows that he wanted to promote this unity in the body. And so Paul also in this letter, he then goes and makes it practical, and he talks about godly living in the church, in the home, in the world, and in the privacy of your own heart. Now, what is the central theme of the letter? And the central theme can be summed up in two words, and I believe that's simply supernatural power. And it's summed up in the phrase, in Christ, or in him, or in Christ Jesus. And we'll see that over and over again in this letter. Christ is the source, the sphere, the guarantee of every spiritual blessing, right? Of all spiritual richness that the believer has. He's the source and the power and the way to salvation. And he is also the source and the power and the way to the unity in the church, right relationships, godly living in general. And we're going to talk about this as we go through the letter, especially the unity of the church. And that being rooted and grounded in Christ, not in anything else, not in our common things that we like to do, you know, our hobbies. The book is drenched in the supernatural power of Christ. That power redeemed us, made us alive, unified us in one spirit, supplies what we need for spiritual growth, enables us to withstand spiritual battles, right? So let's look at just a couple verses here this morning, okay? Look at Ephesians 1 and verses 1 and 2. It says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints who are at Ephesus and who are faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So he begins giving some credentials, right? He says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. And it reminds me of the three boys that are bragging about their father, right, in the schoolyard, you know, and kind of like bragging, you know, kind of putting out their credential. And the first boy says, my dad scribbles a few words on a piece of paper. He calls it a poem, and they give him $50, right? And the second boy says, well, that's nothing. My dad scribbles a few words on a piece of paper. He calls it a song, and they give him $100. And the third boy says, I got you both beat. My dad scribbles a few words on a piece of paper. He calls it a sermon, and it takes 8 men to collect all the money. Right? But credentials are important. right? And that's why people make them up. And that's why these kids on the playground make them up about their father, right? But the Apostle Paul doesn't need to make up any credentials, right? His credentials are actually a reminder of his credentials. It was to attest to his credibility and his authority to the letter, to what he wrote to them. And this church obviously knows his credentials. Apostle means sent one, and it represents why he is sent that gives him authority, right? He represents there, and who he represents is Jesus Christ, right? Why? Because it was Christ, he said, who called him. And Paul, we know he received his apostleship on the Damascus Road. We have the account in Acts 26 there, and his testimony, to King Agrippa, there on that Damascus Road where God called him. And so he says there in verse 1, sent by the will of God, right? By the will of God. He was called and sent by God's will. Not as on his own authority, right? But because of his calling from God. Not his earthly credentials, but because of God, the will of God. And that word God, the Greek word God there, it doesn't have a definite article in front of it. And when it has a definite article, we know it's speaking of God the Father. And when it doesn't, it's usually, in this case, I believe, speaking of the Godhead, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And the idea is that the whole Trinity was involved in Paul being called as an apostle, right, of Christ Jesus. And if you read his conversion, I was going to do that this morning, but I'm having a hard time in my head. So if I ramble more than usual is the key, right? That's why. So I'm going to skip some things here this morning. I'm going to have a little rough time. We have here the God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit that are involved in calling Paul as an apostle and sending him to preach their word. And the word will there means the result of God's will. So as a result of the Trinity, Paul has come to them and ministered to them, right? And he has sent this letter to them. And Paul continues, he says, to the saints who are at Ephesus and who are faithful in Christ Jesus. So that's the recipients, the saints who are in Ephesus. And the word for saint is hagios. We've looked at that word so many times, right? It means holy ones. And the primary idea of that word and meaning of the word is to separate, right? Or to set apart. So all who are in Christ Jesus are considered saints. They're those who have been set apart from the world to God. That's simply what that word means, saint. 1 Corinthians 1, 2, Paul tells of the church there, he says, to the church of God which is at Corinth, to those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, saints, he says, by calling, saints by calling, with all who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours, right? And so it's God who sanctifies, and it's God here, he told them, who sets them apart, who calls them saints. And who are those? All who call on the Lord Jesus Christ, right? So we don't become saints, right, by being saintly, right? That's not how you become a saint, right? You don't become a saint because you can walk around with your hands like this longer than anyone else, right? You come become a saint by the will of God and the faith of Jesus, of having in Jesus Christ by calling upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, right? And it's not just any saint that he writes this letter to, but look, and this is what I really want us to focus on here this morning. But those who are, he says, faithful, and particularly faithful in Christ Jesus. Faithful, It's the word pistos. It's an adjective, and it means trustworthy, reliable, sure. It means true and unfailing, right? Faithfulness is also one of the first characteristics of God. But when we use the term with God, right, it means something different than when we use it of man, of ourself. Why? Well, because God is perfect, right? When you say God is faithful, He never errs in His faithfulness. He never errs to do what He says He will do. In 1 Corinthians 1:9, Paul says that God is faithful, and he described his character there. In 1 Corinthians 1:9, he says, God is faithful through whom you were called into fellowship with His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. In Hebrews 10:23, I love this. It says, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful, right? And that's a beautiful attribute of God. It means that He's absolutely, purely faithful to who He is and to what He says, right? Now, when you take that word, though, faithful, and you apply it to man, it doesn't mean perfection. But it should have a lot to do with the character of the believer. Scripture tells us that Moses was faithful. Hebrews 3:5 says, now Moses was faithful in all his house as a servant for testimony of those things which were to be spoken later. Right? And so who was Moses a servant of? Well, to the Lord. Right? In Numbers 12:7 it says, not so with my servant Moses. And then it says, He is faithful in all my household, right? So who are the people who are faithful in Christ Jesus? They are servants of Christ Jesus. They're bond servants of Christ. In 1 Timothy 1, Paul tells Timothy in verse 12, he says, I thank Christ Jesus, our Lord, who has strengthened me because He considered me faithful, putting me into service. And then he writes Timothy back, and in 2 Timothy 2:2, he says, the things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, he says, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others. Entrust these to faithful men. And the idea is that if you don't have a man who is living it, then you don't have a man who can teach it. The audience of the book of Ephesians, these were saints who were faithful in Christ, right? They were saints who were faithful in Christ. They're not just saints positionally, but they're saints experientially. They were daily depending upon God and to do what God had called them to do. Look at verse 2. Paul tells these faithful saints, he says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and Lord Jesus Christ. This is Paul's common greeting, right? We have looked at that as a church body many times. And you always find grace and peace in that order, right? Because grace is the foundation and peace is the result of that, right? And so Paul tells him, you know, you have the source of grace in your life, right? And I want you to have the peace that is in God in Christ. So it's Paul's desire is that Christians understand God's grace and possess His peace, right? And so the book of Ephesians is the product of His desire. And we'll find in Ephesians that we find in this letter that all of God's spiritual blessings are a result of God's grace in our life. God's grace in our life. And grace and peace are actually a great summary of the good news of this whole letter here. But let me end with this thought this morning, okay? And that's this. We'll take this away this morning. We came to the Lord's table. We've seen praises to Him this morning. And we've done that, why? Because we're saints. We're saints. We have been called by the will of God out of the world to live and follow him, right? God has granted us grace and peace, and we have the right to possess grace and peace, right? All through the pages of the New Testament, the grace and peace of God in Christ, it just shines greatly. To accept his grace is to know his peace, right? Ephesians will unfold for us the riches of that grace. 12 times in one epistle, Paul will use the word grace more in this epistle than any other one. We'll find that these blessings are ours in grace: salvation, justification, victory over sins, power to testify, strength for service, a spirit of generosity, sweetness in singing, ability to stand, firmly on the word of God, strength in suffering. All that because of God's grace, right? This is who we are as saints. We're those who stand in God's grace and therefore have peace, right? Not the peace of the world, but the peace that Christ said surpasses understanding, right? And lastly, here's why I chose this book. I pray that the elder, I pray and I know the elders do, and I know that you also do. You pray that we would be a church that is faithful, that we'd be a people, right? Saints who are faithful. The letter's written to a faithful church, but not a perfect church. And I think we can relate to that, right? But I'm praying that would be our goal as a body. That God would look down and find us faithful. That if Christ would return this year, right, he would find us faithful. Charles Spurgeon ended a sermon titled Faithful to Christ. And he later wrote a book with a part of the sermon. And the book is called A Challenge to Truly Live for Christ. It'll be a good book for you to read. And he closes with this challenge. And I'll close this morning with this challenge that Spurgeon gives his church. He says, "Let us be banded together as one man. Let us contend earnestly for the faith once delivered to the saints. Let us pray with fervor. Let us live in holiness. Let us preach constantly and preach with fire. And let us so live that we may impress our age and leave our footprints on the sand of time." I think the footprints he's talking about are those of Christ, right? Our footprints of Christ. I like how he says that we may impress our age, right? What he simply means is those whom we live with today, right? And so it would be my prayer that we'd wake up every morning, and our prayer would be, "God, help me, God, to be a witness to this age, to whoever I come in contact with today." Let's pray. Lord God, we look at your word this morning. We're reminded of a church of Ephesus that is faithful in Christ Jesus. Faithful to live for him, follow him, witness for him. God, that's the prayer of my heart, that we would be found as a church, or we'd be found as individuals who are faithful to you, Lord. Not perfect, Lord, but striving and ever striving to follow you, to serve you, to witness for you, Lord. And when we fail, Lord, may we be quick to go to you, to repent, to get back up and to serve. Thank you for your word. Thank you for a place to come and worship you, a place to fellowship over your table, being reminded of who you are and what you have done, and the grace that you've given and the peace that you give. In Christ's name we pray.